God's people said, amen. Beautiful, beautiful arrangement of Does Jesus Care? And I know that as we've studied the life of Joseph, in my own heart and mind, I wondered if that question was ever asked by Joseph, does Jehovah care? Here I am in a pit being sold by my brothers. Here I am in a prison, unjustly accused. And the answer to the question, does Jehovah care, is yes. He had a greater plan that he was unfolding in Joseph's life. And now we are come to the passage in chapters 42 and 43, where after 20 years, Joseph is seeing his brothers. We know that Joseph was 17 when he went into captivity. He's around 37 or 38 years of age when he sees his brothers again. He was 30 when he was appointed vizier over the kingdom, the one who was in charge of making sure that there was plenty for the people to eat. 7 years pass in which he administrates the collection of the food during that time. And then maybe a year or so into the famine, the brothers are told by their father, Jacob, why stand ye here looking at each other? I mentioned, I think, 2 weeks ago when we were last in this passage that I envision in my mind the Darlings from the Andy Griffith Show. You know, whenever they sat around in the living room and they were about to play their song, they had the dumbest expressions on their face. And I remember in one particular line, one of the brothers or the father leaned over to one of the boys and said, isn't that funny? And the boy just sat there staring, you know. It was no emotional reaction at all. And I kind of picture the humor in this particular verse. Why do ye look upon another? Why are you sitting here looking at each other? We're going to starve to death. What are you doing to solve the problem, boys? And the answer was, Dad, we're doing nothing. We're just waiting for you to tell us what to do. You know, does that sound like mature men to you? Not one of them stepped up to their dad and said, Dad, we don't have food. I think we should go down to Egypt. We've heard the word. Not one of them. It has to be their dad turned to them and say, get you up, stop looking at each other, and get down there and let's get some food so we don't starve to death. Here they are, their father's elderly, and they're having to be told what to do. You know, that is, if there was ever a time in our nation's history where this is true, it's right now. It's right now. Constantly having to tell people, be an adult. Be an adult. This is what adults do. Adults solve their own problems. But we live in a day and age where adults can't solve their own problems. They don't know what to do. And so you have to guide them along, and they should be able to do this on their own. And by the way, who's coaching Joseph all of this time as he deals with his brothers? It's God Almighty. God has brought him through and taught him how to deal with his brothers when he sees them again 20 years later. The one mature one that you see in this whole narrative that we're going to be looking at in chapters 42, 43, 44, and thereafter, you see a mature Joseph dealing with very immature brothers, and they're older than him, which tells us something. Age is not always an indicator of wisdom, especially in the times in which we live. We are living with very elderly politicians that are ruling over us that don't have the wisdom that you could wad up and put in a bubblegum wrapper. It's sad. It is really sad to witness this day and age. You know, Daniel says that in the end times, God will put the basest of men to rule over us. You know, and we've got them. We've got them. Individuals that just seem to lack good old, what we call in the South, horse sense. Horse sense. You know where that expression came from? It was knowing what kind of horse to buy when you went to the market. And you went into the market, they have all these horses there. Oh, there's a pretty one. Don't look at the pretty ones. All right? You look at their mouth, check their teeth, indicator of age. All right? Do they have their adult teeth in there? You know, where? How far along are they? Oh, this horse was only 5 years old when they're 15 or 20. You had to have horse sense in order to make sure you didn't get stuck at an auction or whatever with an animal that was basically too old to do any work. Horse sense. We're living in a day and age where people just lack that. They lack that at all different age levels. God wants us to be mature, amen? He wants us to grow up and to be able to take on responsibility and not to live in the world of, I don't know what to do. I just don't know what to do. Listen, you may not know what to do. There are times like that. But you need to know who you can go to get wisdom. And the Bible says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. Isn't that an amazing verse? He giveth to all men liberally. He doesn't hold back if you ask Him. The problem is we're so independent of God today that we won't ask Him for just the basic things of, I don't know what to do in this situation. Lord, would You guide me through this process? The Bible says He will give you what you need. He'll give you the wisdom to guide you through this particular situation. The fact that we're dealing with here is that a mature Joseph wants to be reconciled to his brothers. He longs for that union of being with his brothers again. Some of you have lost siblings through the years. I'm getting to the time of life where I read more and more of people that I've known that are passing off the scene. And, you know, you have families that used to have very large families and now they're just down to a handful of people because time marches on. And here was Joseph at 37, 38 years of age. It's been 20 years since he last saw his brothers. He doesn't know that on that morning when he got up to carry out his normal task there in Egypt, that he was going to see his brothers again. But you know what? He was ready. He was ready because he had been matured to where if he met his brothers again, he knew what to do. He knew what to do. The biggest problem was, will the brothers own up to their sin? Will they own up to their sin? Had they sinned against Joseph? Oh my, yes. Not only against Joseph, but against God Almighty. Against their father because they lied to him. Against each other, because now every brother in that group had an eye to watch out for the other brother because they didn't know if they were going to be next. As a matter of fact, in the narrative of chapters 42 and 43, we constantly see the older brothers speaking up and bringing out the fact that this is all coming back on us, what we did to Joseph. Whenever Joseph says, I want you to bring your youngest brother, boy, the older ones speak up. Reuben and Simeon speak up. Oh, wait. We don't want to break our father's heart. We've already lost one brother. We can't afford to lose the youngest one. It's a constant thing in their mind. But you don't see repentance. You see awareness, but you don't see repentance. And I'm going to tell you something right now. Let's just stop for just a moment. There are many people in churches all across America that are aware of their sin, but they haven't repented of their sin. There's a big difference, folks, of being aware that you've sinned and then crying out to God and repenting of your sin, changing your mind about yourself and about your role in the sin. Joseph knows that the only way they can be reconciled together is for the brothers to accept the fact that they had sinned and to repent of that sin. You know, this is one of the clearest narratives in the Old Testament of reconciliation. There are many others. We could take you through to Saul and David.
how David desired more than anything else to be reconciled to Saul. But Saul, even after he supposedly had laid down his sword against David, continues to harbor hatred toward him. They were never fully reconciled, were they? Never fully reconciled because Saul refused to admit that he was in the wrong. You can take you to the New Testament, to the Gospels, where we see the great reconciliation that Jesus did for sinners. I want to take you through some verses this morning. We looked at the definition last time of reconciliation. And I guess the best way, and I've added this since last time, and I've highlighted, the word reconciliation means to change thoroughly. To change thoroughly. How hard is it to change thoroughly when you're dealing with problems between two different groups of people and you're wanting to bring about reconciliation? It's that neither party generally wants to change thoroughly. Thoroughly get things right. The word means to call back into union and friendship the affections which have been alienated, to restore to friendship or favor after estrangement, to make right after ill treatment by one party or both. And isn't it interesting that in our modern times, this word reconciliation has been changed as far as its meaning? Reconciliation, according to Oxford Dictionary, the 2019 update, changed the word reconciliation, the definition that is, to mean the following: the action of making one view or belief compatible with another. Now that's strange. That's not what the word reconciliation means. It means to change thoroughly. But here we see compromise. Now, will there be some compromise? Perhaps a little. But the whole point in reconciliation is this party being right with God and this party being right with God and therefore able to get right with each other. That's the biblical understanding of reconciliation. Now, I want us to move ahead here with a few more examples. Would you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 for just a moment? Before I get into our reading of the Genesis 42 and 43, this passage came to my mind, and I wanted to bring it out to you. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. Stop right there. What was required for reconciliation? The blood of the cross. What compromise was there going to be here? Was there any compromise? Jesus had to die. Jesus had to shed His blood in order for reconciliation to take place between lost sinners and His Father. Understand this about reconciliation. There is a price to be paid. By Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in the earth. Reconciliation with creation required the death of the Creator. Let that soak in for just a moment. Reconciliation is costly. Reconciliation is free, but it's extremely costly. Blood had to be shed. The blood of none other than the Son of God. Look at verse 21. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. On His side, He has made reconciliation. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because I want to take you to another passage here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because it goes a little bit further in this. Look at verses 18 through 20. Let's start at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, oh, here we go, here's an important word when it comes to reconciliation, not imputing their trespasses against them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as through God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, notice please, be ye reconciled unto God. So we see both sides of this. Reconciliation requires the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Reconciliation involves making sure that I get right. That I get right. Yes, Jesus Christ died and made reconciliation possible, but I have to receive His work that was done in order for me to be reconciled unto God. This picture that's given to us by the Apostle Paul in both places, in the Colossians passage and here in 2 Corinthians, lays out beautifully the work that Jesus Christ did for you and for me. A work that required imputation. What is imputation? To impute means to move from somebody else's account over to another. You've heard of computation. That's the totaling of numbers. Imputation is taking from this person's account and bringing it over and putting it to another account. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Our sin was imputed upon Him. And what did He impute to our account when we receive Him by faith? He imputes His righteousness into our account. He takes away the sin and the iniquity and the death and destruction that we deserve. And He imputed that upon His Son, Jesus Christ. And then when we by faith receive that finished work, that reconciliation, He imputes to our account His righteousness. Beautiful picture, folks, of what's required for reconciliation. Blood, imputation, the taking away from our account. And you know what Joseph had to do? I thought about this and studying for this over the past few weeks. Joseph had to stop imputing their sin to their account. Now, Joseph had matured in his understanding. It's so easy to constantly impute people's sin to their account, is it not? Constantly think about it. This is what they did against me. This is what they destroyed me by their action. And we're constantly imputing. But what about it? If we're going to be reconciled, yes, they've got to get right. No question about that. They've got to get right. But the person on this side has to bear the yoke. They've got to come to grips with the fact, I've got to get over this. And that's what God did. God had created human beings, and human beings had turned against God. They became enemies of God, correct? And what did God do? I'm just going to wipe them off the face of the earth. I'm going to destroy them, send them all to hell, and I'm going to start all over again. In Jesus Christ, what He did is He atoned for their sin by imputing their sin to His Son's account, thus canceling our debt. Amen? Canceling our debt. And God is now satisfied. We call that term in theology propitiated. He is now satisfied with what His Son did for these awful, terrible sinners now. And now He can receive them on the merits of His Son and give them His Son's righteousness. God is now satisfied with the whole transaction. The imputation upon His Son, propitiation, the satisfaction of the debt. Now He can turn to lost sinners and say, be ye reconciled unto me. Be ye reconciled unto me. Now I'm laying this groundwork, folks, for what's about to happen in this passage. Joseph is going to go through a long process of bringing about a transaction whereby his brothers own up to what they've done wrong. But Joseph over here is going to be satisfied. He's not going to keep adding things to it that they have to do in order to atone for their sin. You understand what I'm saying? Joseph has grown up in his mind. Yes, his brothers have got to own up to their sin. What they did was wrong. It was terrible. And they lied to Dad and told him I was dead. They're going to have to own up for that. But I'm going to have to be satisfied when they repent. How many are thankful this morning that God is satisfied when you repented of your sin? Have you ever thought about that? That God, in all of His power and majesty and beauty and holiness and righteousness, accepted Todd Brainerd's repentance in 1978 when I cried out to God and I believed on the Lord Jesus. He accepted it. I was reconciled unto God. Folks, that's one of the great marvels of salvation. The work was done. But it was still Todd Brainerd over here that needed to be reconciled unto God. And you're reconciled through repentance and faith. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I've sinned against God the Father. And I need to exercise faith in the Son's work that was accomplished in my behalf. That's why it's worded that way in the Bible. So we would get a clear grasp and understanding. So what happens here between Joseph and his brothers is not mean old Joseph, which I've read a few theologians that accuse Joseph of not being gracious with his brothers. No, he's bringing them to a place of repentance so they can have a real reconciliation, not a fake one. And I would imagine if I asked for a show of hands this morning, how many of you have been through the fake reconciliations throughout life? I think we could all put up our hands and say, oh, wow. Yeah, I've been through a few fake ones. Oh, let's just bury the hatchet. Yeah. The problem is a lot of people leave the handle sticking out. Yeah. Well, the blade's buried. Yeah, but the handle's there where you can grab it anytime and pull it up. There are some people that just cannot get by with true reconciliation. They just keep it right in the back of their mind. Yeah, I can't trust them. Joseph came to the reality, I want reconciliation with my brothers, but I want them to own up to their sin, and I want them to get things right with Dad. Get things right with Dad. And that's what Jesus did for us. He atoned for our sins that we as sinners might get things right with Dad, the Father. Are you getting the connection here? Yeah, we've sinned against the Father. The one who created us and gave us life, we've sinned against Him. And His Son has borne the price. Now the Son says, I want you to get things right with the Father. Be ye reconciled unto God. So this is the foundation about what's going to happen. So let's read in chapter 42 of Genesis what takes place here. Verse 2 of chapter 42, and He said, Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Go ye down thither. And buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, now get this, lest peradventure mischief befall him. 20 years later, and he's still living with the loss of his son Joseph. The loss of his son Joseph. You know, I think the Father in heaven mourns over the loss of every sinner who dies and goes to a devil hell. The Father, because the Father made us. The Father, when a tiny egg is fertilized and there becomes the beginning of a new life inside the womb of a mother, a soul is imparted by the Father into that child. That's a transaction that we don't think about. And by the way, when it comes to abortion, understand what's in play there. A living soul that was implanted there by the Father. Whether it was through rape or incest or some horrible, terrible crime, the soul was still put inside that tiny little body by God the Father. And they deserve to live. They deserve to live. There's lots of ways in which a little life can be helped. Now, here is the situation. They're on their way from the land of Canaan. They're working their way down to Egypt. Can you imagine the conversations with these 10 brothers? I wonder if this is the trail that Joseph went whenever he came down to Egypt. I wonder if he's still alive. I wonder if he's dead. I can only imagine, because we see in this passage that Joseph is still on their minds. He's still on their minds. And that's brought out. Notice verse 5, "And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan, and Joseph was the governor over the land. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth, and Joseph saw his brothers, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him." How can that be? How can that be? He was 17 whenever he was sold. You know, I've often wondered about this. I recognize kids that I went to school with and hadn't seen for 50 years. There's a grandfather out here. I say a grandfather, he's my age. He's got a big old cane because he has severe diabetes. And he can barely walk. And his dad coached me and him on the same baseball team way back in the 70s. And he was out there walking the other day, and I came up to him and I called him by name. And I said, "How you doing?" And he said, "I see you don't have a cane." And I called him by name and I said, "Well, I don't need one yet, but I'm sure that day's coming." And he said, "You remember when we played ball up here?" And he pointed down to field one. He said, "You remember we played baseball together and we started going over the memories of playing ball growing up?" And he said, "We're getting old, Todd." And I said, "Don't talk that way. I don't want to hear it, okay? Yes, we're getting old. We're both gray-headed, and we're almost 60 years of age, but we had our memories." I reckon he has a full beard. All right, he looks like Duck Dynasty squared, you know. He's got a long beard and so forth like that. But I recognized him because we played together when we were 8, 9, and 10 on the same team. And I couldn't help but think, how come the boys don't recognize Joseph? And I think it was this, and I may be wrong in this, I think they already thought and had come to grips with the fact he is dead. He's forever 17. He's dead. And because of that, they're not expecting him to see him, nor are they expecting to see him in the house of Pharaoh. But then the two dreams come back to play right here, right? What did the two dreams indicate that he told to his brothers, and they got all bent out of shape and upset and wanted to kill him over? The sheaves bowing down to him. And isn't it interesting that in the text, we see this over and over again, the brothers bowing down to Joseph. The Bible brings it full circle again from a dream to reality. To reality. But at this point, they don't know who he is. Awakening the guilty conscience. Joseph chooses at this point, "I'm not going to reveal my identity at this point. They don't recognize me. They believe I'm dead. They don't recognize me." And Joseph saw his brother in verse 7. And he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. Verse 9, "And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies, to seek the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come." Notice that language. What did it say? Thy servants. Thy servants. The dreams coming back. And he said in verse 12 unto them, "Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." And they said, "Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." Who is that one? It's Joseph. They think he's dead. They think he's dead. "And Joseph said unto them, That is it that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh surely ye are spies." And he put them all together into ward 3 days. "And Joseph said unto them the third day, This do and live, for I fear God." Interesting. He gives them a first hint. I fear, and in the Hebrew language, I fear your God. Yahweh. I fear your God. Yahweh. He gives them a hint. Now, how is this Egyptian fearing our God? But it just seems to roll like water off a duck's back. It doesn't take root in these brothers' minds yet. Verse 19, "If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine for your houses." Now he changes his course of action here. Initially he said, "I'll send one of you back. The rest of you are going to have to stay in prison." 3 days later, he lets them sit in jail for a few days. Gives them a taste of what he's been through for 2 years. They sit in jail for 3 days. "So I'm going to let y'all go. I'm only going to keep one of you." Now, what does that harken back to? One being taken out and sent away. Now we see that same picture here. And what's going to be interesting is the one that's chosen to stay, Simeon. Reuben is the one that we're going to see here that speaks up, and our time is gone, and so we're going to have to stop here. But Reuben is the one that speaks up again. Reuben's the one way back 20 years before that speaks up and stops them from killing their brother Joseph. Reuben speaks up again and said, "What word can we take back to our father about Simeon? Is he going to be killed?" And he is assured that Simeon will not be killed, that Simeon will just remain in prison during that time that they are gone to go get their younger brother and to bring him back. And again, we have to leave the suspense with you. What's going to happen? Why all this? Why all this intrigue? Why all this put one in jail and send the other ones back to bring back the youngest brother? Is this all the selfish desires of a young man to get back at his brothers? No. It's to bring them to reconciliation. They've got to see their sin. They've got to see the cost of their sin. And when they do, a beautiful picture is going to unfold in the next few chapters. A beautiful reconciliation takes place. A reconciliation, not only of the brothers with Joseph, but the father is going to come to Egypt, is going to see Joseph for the first time in 20, probably 21, 22 years at that point. This is a long played out process here. It's not the selfish or spiteful Joseph that we see here, but rather a man who's mature and he wants to get things right with his brothers and his brothers with him. Reconciliation. May God help us to see this beautiful picture in the Old Testament to help us with our relationships. Amen? With our relationships. Let's have an application in our lives. We don't want a false reconciliation. That's what the world focuses on. False reconciliations. You compromise, I compromise, we'll be good. It's never good. There's always doubt. There's always checking on the other one. But he doesn't want that kind of relationship with his brothers. He wants one that's on a clean slate, a wonderful, clean foundation that they can build a true reconciliation on. Would you bow your heads, please? Dear Father in heaven, I'm so thankful that you loved us so much that you sent your only begotten Son to make reconciliation for us as lost sinners. Not a play reconciliation, not a fake one, not a tenuous one, but a real one. Based on your righteousness, based upon the atoning blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Something real, not imagined. We're so thankful this morning for that. And we realize that the reconciliation was bought at great price. But it's offered to lost sinners. The reconciliation has already been made from God to humans. Now the cry goes forth, "Be ye reconciled unto God." This is beautifully pictured in the situation between Joseph and his brothers of getting things right and of accepting the reconciliation that Joseph is going to offer. I pray, dear Father, that you might work in our hearts. There may be someone that's here today without Jesus Christ, playing the game, just pretending. They've worked out some kind of a compromise reconciliation with God that God doesn't even know, God doesn't accept, and therefore it's unreal. Lord, I pray that you draw precious souls unto yourself today, that lost sinners might realize the reconciliation that's been made possible through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and their job is to be reconciled unto God. I pray that you would do a work in our hearts as we study the life of Joseph. For I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.